while he's changing their diapers. Wow! And you go all through this ministry, and here's the mindset of the people. All ages. We're here to do something for the kingdom of God. Pray with me. Father, I ask that you would fill us with that same desire to transform our community, to be transformed. I ask, Father God, that this morning your word would go forth, that it would not be mine, but it be yours, and that it would transform our hearts deep within us. That we would not just be here to take up space, to occupy a Sunday morning, but be here to be recharged, refilled with your presence, and that, Father God, you would transform who we are, and that you would send us out from this place to transform the world around us. Use us, Father, to glorify who you are and to glorify your Son and to cause your kingdom to be so noticed in this valley. Be with us this morning in a particularly special way. In your Son's name, amen. You know, I think that every one of us would agree that we like good news. We like it. There's, you know, it's like when Peter, my youngest, drove to California. He's a good driver. He's not my good driver of the five. Rebecca's my good driver. He's not Sam. Oh, God. Tony and I have this conversation all the time about our sons because all you can do is pray. And you just go, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. Because they do things, you know, 200 mile an hour, that's nothing. Will it go faster? Will it fly? Can I get air? Not 4 feet, 8 feet. Can we do it? That's Sam. Now, Peter's not like that. He's more mathematical. Okay? But he has absolutely no sense of direction. If you gave him a map and a compass and a seeing eye dog, he could not find his way out of a paper bag. And he has no skills to speak of mechanically. He knows, we have worked with him over the years, how to change the oil in a car. But to him, the way you change oil in the car is you take the car to somebody and have them do it, and they return it to you. Okay? So when we send Peter with an old car across Utah, Nevada, and part of California, we go, God, please. So we wait for that good news. And the other day, Emily and I waited, and we waited, and we got the text, I've arrived. Or, I think this year it was, I'm at Biola. He's not one of a lot of information either. He arrived safely. That's good news, right? You can relate. We can also relate to that good news like going to the doctor and, you know, things haven't been quite right. And so you've gone to the doctor and the doctor comes back and goes, no problem. It was the pizza you ate. You're okay. And you go, thank goodness. Good news. We like that. Good news makes us feel good. And we like to feel good. We like to have these things happen in our life where we just feel good about stuff. And that's the good news. And to those of us who belong to Christ, we understand well that we have the best of all good news. Amen? The true believer knows that people around us, the people of the world, need the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ more than anything else. More than they need food and water, anything. They need to know Jesus Christ. They need to know that good news. As we return to Romans chapter 1, I am deeply moved again by Paul's passion for the good news. Remember the verses that we've already looked at. Romans chapter 1, 2 in particular. verses 15 through 17. Paul says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Those are good words. That's the good news. Think about those terms that Paul uses in this passage. Eager, not ashamed, gospel, power of God, salvation, believes, righteousness of God, faith to faith. You know what? Hey, we can market this stuff. We can do a crusade. We could have TV and radio, and we could have ads and white websites and slick printed material and tell everybody about the good news. Those are good words. That's the good news. And we can really get excited about it. I can. I am right now. I just want to put the bounce into my step because of those good words. Wow. This is what we want to hear. This is exactly what people need to hear. So let's go on, because Paul's got to have something else for us. Next verse. Verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because of that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Wait a minute. That's not good news. That doesn't sound like where we were just at. That doesn't sound like those words that make us just want to dance and raise our hands and sway back and forth and go, "Praise God!" The wrath of God? How can Paul go from the good news of the gospel to the wrath of God? I mean, they're right there. In my Bible, there's a big space there because men decided to stick in some words there to tell us what's going on. So there's a break there. But in the originals, there's no break. He goes directly from what we would call 17 right into 18. Faith to faith. Oh, by the way, the wrath of God. They're connected. I don't know about you, but the wrath of God really sounds like something I want to avoid. You know, I experienced wrath growing up. My mother would deny this. She would be listening to this. But Mom, you did spank us. And you did whip me with the vacuum cleaner hose. In your wrath. So my mind goes to this idea of wrath. And I go, God's wrath? I don't want to go here. I just don't want to do it. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to go from this wonderful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ to this almost brutal topic right at the beginning of this epistle. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul, does. So we have to as well. We've got to deal with this. And we've got to take the truth that God has presented the way He's presented it. The wrath of God? It's my belief that the church has seriously avoided teaching about the wrath of God over the last several decades. It doesn't sell. You know, if I stand here for the next 6 weeks and I could do this and preach on nothing but the wrath of God, it would be hard for you to go out into the community and say, "Hey, you need to come to church with me and listen to Pastor teach about the wrath of God." It doesn't sell real well. And yet, here it is. And trust me, it isn't just in verse 18. Because actually this whole section about the wrath of God goes on through chapter 3. Chapter 3. So this isn't a minor issue. And I believe that because the church has avoided this, the church has then weakened the gospel. I believe that as we examine this critical verse, we will not come away, I hope we won't, at least I haven't come away from it as a negative to be avoided. Instead, what I have found, and I hope that we all find, is that this is a key to the gospel. This is the starting point of evangelism. In this concept of the wrath of God, we also find a foundational truth that causes God's grace, His mercy, His judgment, His holiness, all of those things that we ascribe to God, they become exponentially spectacular. This opens so much when we understand who God is. And that's why Paul begins this way. The wrath of God. And instead of going, ew, what I want you to do, brothers and sisters, is go, yeah, the wrath of God. That is so exciting. And we're going to find out why. To start with, wrath comes from the Greek, orge. It means to be angry. That's simple, to be angry. But it also carries with it a sense of punishment. So it isn't just anger, and it isn't human anger, and we're going to look at that in a minute. There's something unique about this term, and it has to do with the anger and the punishment, and it also refers to this kind of settled, determined indignation. It's not the momentary, emotional, and often uncontrolled anger of humans, like the vacuum cleaner hose for mom. And I am here to confess, I deserved it. Not as much as my older sister, but that's okay. Settled, determined indignation. God's wrath. It's uncomfortable to think of God as being angry. It's difficult for us to think of God as having wrath. But understanding God's wrath is crucial to understanding the significance of grace and the fullness of the gospel. Right up front, Paul begins with a statement about the wrath of God. Right up front in this epistle, right at the beginning. That's diametrically opposed to the common evangelistic methods that we use. We want to talk about love, joy, peace. We talk about our incredible future in heaven. We talk about forgiveness and abundant living and happiness. Isn't that how we witness? We talk about the good news. We talk about all the good things. And in our minds, we think of the wrath of God as a negative. And if we were to use that negative in our evangelistic efforts, that wouldn't sound good. And that would spoil our evangelistic attempts. You know, you think about it. You approach somebody, you build a relationship with them. Hi. You know, we've been working together for a long time. I want you to know that God loves you and He shows His love through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's right? I've done that. I've done it on airplanes. I've done it on ski lifts. You know, hey, here's the good news. But Paul seems to want something else added. I want you to know God's love, brother, sister. Evangelistically, this is how we talk. And oh, by the way, God is mightily displaying His extreme anger and wrath towards you because of your ungodliness. God hates your sin and you are subject to His fierce anger and wrath and you deserve death. You want to get saved? They don't seem to fit, do they? Things can get real uncomfortable real quick. But from Paul's perspective, that fear becomes the first pressure applied to evil men. We need to let people know about the wrath of God in a loving way. We need to let people know that because they need to know what they are being saved from. I've asked young people this throughout all the years of my youth ministry. Do you understand what you're saved from? What? Saved from. Most people think of, in terms of being saved to something. We're going to get heaven. We're going to get all the good stuff. So we go right to the good news. What are we being saved from? We're being saved from the ultimate wrath of God. That's why Paul begins this way. Now, you can't avoid it either. There's no way biblically that you can avoid the wrath of God. You can't avoid it. It's the beginning of the gospel. And it's the proper preparation for the announcement of grace. You talk about God being a God of wrath, and that causes people within the church and outside of the church to get disturbed, uncomfortable. Because people want God, their concept of God, to be love, all warm and comfortable. Kind of warm, fuzzy teddy bear guy. They don't want to have a God who is a God of wrath. But how can people understand anything about love if they don't understand God's hate? How can they understand anything about grace if they don't understand anything about His law and justice? How can they understand forgiveness if they don't understand the penalty of sin? They cannot seek grace and salvation unless they are affected by the dread of the wrath of God that's upon them. And that helps in our evangelism. Unless men sense they are in grave dangers, there's no reason to change. If we're comfortable, why be transformed? So let's look at this idea of wrath. And I want to look at it in the perspective of how it fits within the attributes of God. How this fits with all the other things that we have about God. And first off, remember that all of God's attributes are balanced. In His divine perfection, all of His attributes are perfectly balanced. Because God is totally complete, nothing can be added to Him and nothing can be taken away. He's complete. He does not have to practice to get better. Okay? I know some of us would like our doctors to not have to practice. We want them to be there. God is there. He doesn't have to do anything to get better. He's already perfect. He's complete in every possible way. And each of His attributes also are perfect and cannot be separated from the other. You can't separate them at exactly the same moment in time. He is perfectly loving. And at exactly that same moment, He's also perfectly full of wrath. It's hard for us to understand. But He's God and we're not. He is equally, all the time, equally just and merciful. He's perfect in love. He is equally perfect in His hatred. Because He's perfect, His love, He's perfect, and therefore His love is not affected by His wrath. His wrath does not tarnish His love. At the same time, the opposite is true. The converse is true. His wrath is also not affected by His love. They work at the same time. We have to understand God in His entirety, and that's hard for us. All of God, all of His attributes must be considered equally. It's easy for us as human beings to become really enamored with one or two of God's attributes and avoid the others. I mean, let's face it, wouldn't you much rather spend all of your time dealing with God's attribute of love than God's attribute of wrath? Be honest. We want to feel warm and comfortable So that's where we would spend our time. The reason that this becomes a struggle is that we often see those attributes the same way we see our attributes that are similar. And we can't think of God's attributes as being the same as the attributes of humans. God's attributes are absolutely perfect. Did you hear that? Every attribute that you can ascribe to God is perfect. Perfect in its construction, perfect in its application. Ours are not. The wrath of God is a good example. In verse 18, the wrath is described as the wrath of God. This is divine wrath. It's not like human anger or wrath. God's wrath is not like when we get angry or mad or offended. We're not perfect. We're prideful and sinful. God's wrath is perfect and absolutely holy. This is important. This is important for us to grasp. God could not be God and be holy and perfectly good if He did not perfectly react to evil in a perfect, holy way. That's important. He has to react to those things that are ungodly, unrighteous, and sinful. He has to have a response to anything that's not holy, to anything that's sinful. God cannot be holy and tolerate unholiness. This is why we see things like from Habakkuk chapter 1. Through the prophet, God says, "Your eyes are too pure above evil, and you can not look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. God cannot tolerate any form of unholiness. So where we need to go then is we need to clearly understand what it is that God hates. That's really the point. And it's the point of the verb that is used in Romans 1:18, apokalupto. Revealed. Revealed. It means to uncover, to bring to light, to make manifest, to make known. Scripture has given to us very clear examples. It has recorded examples through the history of humanity that teach us what God hates. And there's lots of them. This idea of God's wrath and how God responds to unholiness is clearly seen in Scripture. It was revealed in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. Immediately there was a consequence. God immediately put the sentence in place. Death was the sentence. Out of the garden they went. And the world had a beginning lesson on the fact that God hates sin. That's one of them. God hates sin. It doesn't matter what your sin is, God hates it. The God of wrath, the wrath of God, those things that God hates, is also closely tied to idolatry. We see this in one of those places. We see it repeatedly in the Old Testament. But one of those places is in Exodus 32. The people became impatient and were very worried because Abraham was on the mountain for so long getting the law. Or Moses. Who did I say? Moses went to the mountain. But my notes say Abraham. Spell check works. Moses is on the mountain. Abraham was not. The people worried. They begged Aaron, I got that one right, to make a golden calf for them so that they could worship. And the result is we see God's hatred of idolatry. 32 verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But now, lead the people where I told you, behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Do you see the wrath of God? Verse 35. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. He smote them. He killed them. How mean and how mean is that? That's not a loving God. Oh, yes, it is. God's wrath was also revealed in the flood when God drowned the whole human race except for eight. It was revealed in the obliteration of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire from heaven. It was revealed in the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And it goes on and on and on. You see it repeatedly, Old and New Testament. In spite of our aversion to seeing God as a God of wrath, Scripture clearly emphasizes His wrath. A couple of examples, Jeremiah 7:20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and wrath will be poured out on this place, on man, on beast, and on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. That does not sound pleasing. Or Ezekiel, the prophet, who says in 7:19, they will fling their silver into the streets, and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. What this teaches is that we will never understand the profound reality of God's love until we understand this concept of what He hates. The spectacular love and mercy and grace of God is made even more spectacular and more evident when we weigh that against His perfect holiness, justice, and wrath. How can we ever understand how great His love is unless we understand what the rules are? We need a firm foundation. A foundational understanding that God in His holiness is perfect. He sets a perfect standard. And He expects His creation to uphold to that, to live to that standard. And He has a perfect reaction when we don't live up to that standard. When we understand God's wrath, we are also saying we understand His holiness, His justice, His standard. Understanding God's wrath means that we understand how desperate our situation is apart from Christ. If you really want to understand how deeply God loved you by sending His Son to the cross, you need to understand God's wrath. Without Christ, without the grace and mercy of God, we deserve exactly the same consequences as the people who watched in horror as the ark began to float. How long could you tread water? All of a sudden, things are beginning to make sense. We deserve that apart from Christ. Without the sacrifice of our Savior, we deserve the same righteous judgment as the people who tried in vain to hide from the brimstone that was falling from heaven in Sodom. Without the death and the resurrection of Christ, we all deserve the future that Christ describes in Matthew 25:41. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what we deserve apart from Christ. Yeah, God's wrath can be a negative concept that we avoid or wait. It can be a positive truth that causes us to celebrate because we have an active, ongoing understanding of the greatness of God's incredible work through Christ. It was because He had to respond to our sinful nature that He sent Christ. That's love. Knowing God's perfect wrath brings illumination to those verses that we so often throw out there like this. Think about this verse that we use all the time in the context of God's wrath. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him shall not perish. Perish! But have eternal life. The perish links that to His wrath. If He didn't love us, we would perish. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, those who deserve to be destroyed, Christ died for us. Even though we deserve His wrath, He loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. It takes on a whole different level of meaning when you put that into the context of God being just and having wrath. Colossians 1:19 through 22. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Of His cross. Through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Without His sacrifice, we are condemned. And subject to God's wrath. The Apostle John in his letters links this together using the term propitiation. It's one of those terms that I have grown to love more and more. Because you cannot fully understand the concept of propitiation unless you understand God's wrath. 1 John 4:9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The other verses in 1 John 2, I have them backwards, but that's okay. Verse 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So what's propitiation? Propitiation is the work of Christ that fully satisfies God's righteous demands and appeases His wrath. This is the work. Propitiation is the work that Christ did that causes God's wrath to still be God's wrath. He doesn't take it away. It doesn't end. It's just appeased. It's still there. God still reacts to our sinfulness and our unholiness in exactly the same way, but it's almost like God, through Christ, steps between us and the wrath and takes it. It's still delivered. And we don't experience it. And we don't experience it because of God's love for us. This multiplies spectacularly the love that God has for us. In Romans 1:18 it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That four is there because it connects 18 with the rest. If your Bible has a space in there, that wasn't in the original. 15, 16, 17, 18, they go together. Put them all together. You can't have the good news without understanding the horribleness of God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What he's getting at is that men are under the wrath of God. Therefore, they have no capacity to justify themselves. I got into a conversation with a young man on the plane the other day, and it's like, great, you want to talk about religion, because, of course, you go, hey, what do you do for a living? He goes, oh, I'm an engineer. Okay, that's cool. Well, what do you do? I'm a pastor. And immediately, there's and he's in the middle, and I'm by the window, and there's an overweight woman on the aisle who's asleep, snoring. Where's he going to go? So we get to talk about religion for a little bit. And this came to mind because he has absolutely no concept of being able to save himself from anything. His concept of God is no different than if he was worshiping that monkey god I've told you about in India. He's darkened. He's unable to understand who God is. His life is going to come to an end if he doesn't know about the wrath of God, and he's not transformed because he has no capacity within himself to justify who he is, to be able to bring righteousness into his life and to appease the wrath of God. Justification then has to be, as Paul says in 17, faith by faith. Because all men left on their own efforts and their own abilities are under God's wrath. You see that? Our justification is by faith. It has to be. It can't be by any of our works because we're subject to God's wrath. So, people, God is a God of wrath. He's a God of anger. That sounds like a poor choice of starting, and it sounds like a poor thing to say on a Sunday morning when we want to celebrate. Let's do celebrate. Let's see this as a positive. Think about it. The bad news has to come before the good news. It's kind of like going to the doctor and having the doctor say to you, I had some really bad news. You have a fatal illness that has killed many thousands of people. You have a fatal illness. And you sit there and you're stunned. And then he says, but I have good news. A cure has been found. And I have it right here. I have it right here. See, the good news means nothing without the bad news. You've been rescued by the blood of Jesus Christ. What have you been rescued from? Hell. The wrath of God. Is God good? This is a positive then. You have to diagnose the disease before the cure means anything. The bad news? God hates. God is a God of wrath. The God news is that He sent the cure. The good news is that just as powerfully as He demonstrates His wrath, He has also demonstrated His love through the sending of His Son. We are saved. We can rejoice because the God of wrath has sent the Son. I'd like for you and I to pray. This prayer, I've prayed it before, comes from Ephesians chapter 3. Father, because of your truth and what you have revealed, we bow our knees before you. It is from you that every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I ask, Father God, that you would grant to each one of us according to the riches of your glory, that we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner man, so that your Son, so that the Christ, the Messiah, may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we would be fully rooted, deeply grounded in love. I ask, Father God, that we would be able to be transformed in our thinking in such a way that we would comprehend with all of the other saints of all times what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. I ask, Father God, that you would take us, transform us, and that you would fill us up to overflowing with the fullness of your presence. In his name, be blessed.
Amen. Please stand.